Let us now turn to read God's word. And our reading this morning is from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 6. We're going to read in chapter 6 and we're going to go to study in chapter 57. But let's first of all read in chapter 6 of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading of his word. That last verse, speaking of the tenth, speaks of the remnant that is going to be left after the exile, when God will return his people to his land. Like the trees in the wintertime, they look dormant, they look dead, but there is life still in them. Shall we then continue our worship of God, this time taking up his praise from the words of Psalm 24. Psalm 24, and again we're singing from the beginning of that psalm. The earth belongs unto the Lord, and all that it contains, the world that is inhabited, and all that there remains. For the foundations thereof he in the seas did lay, and he hath it established upon the floods to stay. Who is the man that shall ascend into the hill of God? Or who within his holy place shall have a firm abode? Whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure, and unto vanity, who hath not lifted up his soul, nor sworn deceitfully. He from the eternal shall receive the blessing him upon, and righteousness, even from the God of his salvation. Psalm 24 in these five stanzas from the beginning, the earth belongs unto the Lord. As I indicated there, would you turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah, but this time to chapter 57. The prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 57. And we're going to read and break in at verse 13. And the background to this chapter is simply that the people of God have been for a long time going away from God, they've gone from God and indulged in their own pleasures, and sought life's meaning and satisfaction in other things than obedience to God. And we read there in verse 11, "Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not?" God has been silent for long enough, as he has been silent with us as a nation also. The silence is not silence of tolerance, but the silence of patience. He comes and he gives the conclusion of that kind of lifestyle they have and the lifestyle we have. "When thou criest, let thy companions deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them." The conclusion of their lifestyle is indeed vanity. And now from verse 13 onwards, now God is going to act. God is going to speak. And he is going to redress the balance and set before them and before us the real and the true standards of Christian faith and a relationship with God. We create our own image. We try doing things ourselves. Oh yes, we do it still today. But now God is going to speak, and he's going to set things in proper perspective for them, for us. We read then at verse 13, "When thou criest, let thy companions deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all away, and vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and holy one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth. For the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hit me and was wroth, and he went down forwardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of his lips. Peace, peace be him, to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And particularly I want us to think just of verse 15 in that portion we've read there. "Thus says the high and holy one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, and to revive the heart, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." A simple question that sometimes a child might ask. A very simple question: where is God? That's the kind of question, simple one, a child may ponder. Sometimes we struggle to give an answer, but we resort to the simple answer of, well, where is God? God is everywhere. And that's true. And if that's true, then what does it mean for you and for me when we say God is everywhere? The prophet Jeremiah gives us an amazing simple truth. He tells us this in chapter 23 and verse 24. "Can any man hide himself in secret places, that I should not see him, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" Can anyone hide from God? Where is he? We cannot hide from him. And if you go from Jeremiah to the book of Psalms, and one of the well-known Psalms that we sing often is Psalm 139. And Psalm 139 takes up this theme of where God is and where we are in relation to Him. And it says, even if I go to the highest place of heaven, even if I go to the lowest place in the pit of hell, even if I run at my fastest like the speed of light, even if I sit and dwell in the darkest place where you can almost feel the darkness round about you, even if I try the highest, the lowest, the fastest, the darkest, even if I try any of these ways, they don't work. I cannot run away from God. It doesn't work. Adam tried to hide in the bushes when God walked in the garden. It didn't work. Jonah tried to get away sailing as far and as fast as he could when God wanted him to go and do a work for him. And it didn't work for either of them, and it won't work for us. Where is God? Psalmist tells us. You can't run, you can't hide. And of course, we can stop there and simply apply it briefly. There's a great comfort, there's a big comfort in that to the Christian. Because no matter where the Christian is, or whatever the situation he or she might face, no matter what people might surround us, we can always say this and take it to ourselves, that God is with you. That indeed is the big comfort to the Christian. But if it's a big comfort to the Christian, it's also a huge problem to the non-Christian. Because God knows the things that we've done that are wrong. We cannot find any peace and run from Him. We want to get away, but it doesn't work, and we cannot. Where is God? God is everywhere. But this text we've got for ourselves this morning, it isolates, it identifies two particular places which we need to note for our own good. This text tells us of two particular places that we've got to apply to ourselves because they're significant as God identifies them. First of all, God tells us of His own character and of His own being. He tells us that He's the Holy One. He's the one high and lofty that inhabits eternity. But He also tells us the kind of person that He delights to be with. He tells us the kind of person that His eye roams the earth to find, fix on, and to be in fellowship with. And we need to listen to these two things in our society today. Because we so often create an image of God for ourselves that is comfortable and convenient. And so often we bolster ourselves and think that we've done enough, that God should be with us. And we try to create a way of making ourselves favorable to God, that He will choose us and be with us. And across and against both of these approaches in our society today, this text comes and speaks to us. And it's right up to date. It speaks to us where we are as a nation and as a people. It's a message we need to hear, because it's something that's often neglected, perhaps even purposely neglected in our Christian preaching today. If we're left to ourselves, we don't want to be disturbed, and we don't want to be uncomfortable, and we want to remove anything that will do that to us. We're wanting, what's the advert say? A middle of the road religion. We're wanting a middle of the road religion. We want to get away from the extremes. We want to meet God on middle ground. We don't want God to be too lofty for us. And we don't want the requirement for us to be too lowly for God. We don't want a lofty God. And we don't want a lowly person. And wherever we go for a middle of the road picture, we create ourselves. And we've got to say this right at the very beginning. There is no such place where we will meet God. Here God tells us. Here God tells us where we can go to meet Him. And if we go to meet Him, this is what God requires of us. His character demands standards. Set the atmosphere for those who would come before Him. And we've got to listen to it. Not make it up ourselves, but listen to what He says. And we also need to listen to find out the kind of person He delights to be with. Both of these truths of this text must influence our understanding and our approach before Him. Because if we live out and leave out one of them, if we don't have that image and picture and reverence of God that He describes for us here, if we don't have that character which He sets out before us here, if we're lacking these two essential things, then we've lost the balance of the Bible. We might even have lost the option of fellowship with God. Where is God? I want simply to take this verse then this morning and look at it with two very brief thoughts. First of all, this verse talks about the greatness of God. But then this verse also goes on to speak about the grace of God. A beautiful balance. The God who is almighty is the same God who draws near to those with these characteristics and features about them and puts His eye upon them, ministers to them, and helps them. What an amazing God we have who deals with us in that gracious way. Therefore, let's look at it with that two simple thoughts from this verse this morning. The greatness of God. Now, we've tried to put in some of the background here into this chapter. The conclusion of the lifestyle of these people is simply that it's vanity. And then, the end of verse 13, God breaks in. And God is going to set the record straight. And He says, yes, that's all very well. That's the way you live, and it's vanity. But he that trusts in Me, he's going to possess the land and inherit the holy mountain. A great promise and a vast prospect. And it's not just physical things that God is speaking about here. God is speaking about a spiritual blessing to be inherited and to experience by His people. But to get there is a certain work that needs to be done. That's why it says in verse 14, cast ye up, prepare the way. It's not something that God is doing to prepare. It's something that these people have got to do. They have to remove any obstacle. They've got to remove every obstacle from their life. These people were in exile. These people are in a foreign land. Because of the big things that were wrong in their life. And they were there to have these things removed from them. Whatever is pagan, whatever is wrong, whatever is of sin in them and in us has got to be addressed and to be attacked and removed. And the great motive for doing so. Why are these things necessary and needful? Why have they to do that? Why have we got to be holy? Why have we got to be this kind of person? Why? because that's the kind of person that God is. If you're going to deal with God, this is what He requires from you and of you. Psalm 24 we were singing. Who is the man that shall ascend into the hill of God? What are the credentials? What are the requirements? What is the CV that God requires of those that would come before Him? Whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure. That's what God requires. That's still His requirement upon us as a people today. We might try to manipulate, create word images. We might try to do everything we can to remove the stark challenge of that to our nation today, to make God more acceptable, to bring God down to our level. We can try it, and people do try it all the time. But here we have God restating what He is in Himself, setting it out for us. Listen to it. The greatness of God. He is high and lofty. He's greater than us. He's above us. It also speaks of His majesty. It also speaks of His authority. High and lofty, that is our God. It gives us a correct picture of our God. And it also gives us a better way of understanding ourselves. When you think of just simply earthly rulers, when you think of royalty today, whenever a king or a queen sits down, then the rest have got to sit down. Why? Because nobody's head should be above the head of the queen or king. When the king or queen stands, everybody else has to stand because no one else should be seated when the king is standing. Simple things that we see in royalty today round about us. But here we're speaking about the God who is altogether different, high and lofty. He is all of these things and so much more. We read there in the very beginning of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the glory of God, His train filling the temple. When you go to chapter 40, there's a tremendous passage there given to us about the greatness of God. We read these words, behold, the nations are a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, He takes up the islands as a very little thing. That's the scale of things we've got to catch hold of. We are like that in God's eyes. And then He goes on and He asks a question in verse 18 and again in verse 22. He says, whom then will you liken me? Verse 24. Who then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? People often reply to that question. And they say, well, what kind of God do we want? We want a God that doesn't trouble us too much. We want a God that doesn't make great demands upon us. He doesn't set too high a standard for us. We want a God that we're comfortable with. And here in Isaiah chapter 41, He says, he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretched out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. That's our God. And if that's our God, then we've got to be careful how we deal with Him. We've got to be careful how we approach Him. He is high and lofty. That's not our picture. But that's the Bible picture given to us. And there you have it in chapter 6. There you have it in chapter 40. You have it here again in chapter 57. It's something that Isaiah keeps on repeating as he writes to these people. He keeps on repeating it. Why? Simply because they and us, we need to be reminded of it always. That our God is high and lofty. the people of God get it right. The people of God get it right because we can so easily get it wrong. We are not equal to God, neither can we manipulate or mold Him. We need to be constantly reminded and told of that. A long time ago, about 30 years ago, one of the commentators speaks about a man called Tozer, A.W. Tozer. And he wrote a book speaking about and describing the loss in our society of the majesty of God. And as we lost the sight of God, we put in its place something lower of our own making. We molded God. And what was the result? In our society since then and over these past 10, 20 years, we've seen it. We've lost the awe and the worship and the grandeur. We've lost the fear of God amongst us. We have been quite prepared to take God on. We're quite prepared to challenge some of the requirements, some of the statements that God gives and makes, some of the standards that He sets, some of the norms that He expects. We're prepared to take God on. We've lost the spirit of worship. We have lost the ability to meet God quietly, with reverence, with humility. High and lofty. And when we think of these images and this revelation that God has given to us today, and when you bring it before people in society today, people living life at 110%, when you speak to people with all the self-confidence that is bred and stimulated in society today, people who are always on the go and always on the move and they can't sit still for more than 2 seconds, they simply won't accept this and they dismiss it right away. And that's why I say it repeats it for us. Do we therefore understand something about our God we're dealing with? High and lofty. That is His place. And it's vital that we have that in our mind for our place also. That we know it. And we know Him, and we know where we are in relation to Him. Well, that's the first thing. What else is it given here to move on quickly? It talks about the eternity of God. He is the one that dwells in eternity. It's difficult for us to think of it. It's not just simply time going in all directions without end. Perhaps it's better to think of ourselves to begin with. We are influenced by time. It dominates us, it directs us, it dictates to us. We have our lives controlled and directed by the clock, and we can't reverse it and we can't get out of it. Public figures, we see them coming and going. We see the family circle being broken from time to time. We know that time brings changes to every one of us and to everything round about us. But God is outside all of these restrictions and limitations. We are told in our Bibles that before the mountains came into being and before the foundations of the earth were laid, God is above the changes and circumstances of life. He is always there. And He is always the same. That's the important thing. He doesn't change as we know change is coming upon ourselves. He's the one who lives and dwells in eternity. And this is the God we have to deal with. So what we've discovered about Him, what He's told us about Himself, what we've found out in days gone by, perhaps taught in Sunday school or learned a long time ago, something that's come to us and taught us, shown to us about our God. It hasn't changed. It hasn't gone away. He's the same. He's the God who dwells in eternity. He's not subject to the changes of time that we are. We're also told that here his name is Holy. What does the word holy mean? It means separate, it means special, it means different. He's different in his character. And with that difference, he sets the standards for those that would gather with him and those that would come near to him. Going back again to that reading we had in Isaiah chapter 6. The angels, as they thought about God and as they meditated upon what God has done, we've got the image of two banks of angels, and they sang one to the other, praising God for what he is and what he's done. And as they did that, what was the one feature about the character of God? What was the one thing that they picked up? What was the one thing that they kept on repeating? What was the dominant quality? Holy, holy, holy. Here is a God, perfect in his purity, absolute in his righteousness. There's not even the suggestion of spot or compromise or inconsistency. Here is a God who is righteous in his anger and indignation against sin and everything that is evil. He is truly a holy God. And it is with that God that we have to deal. There is no escape. There's no possibility of the standards being slackened, amended, or adjusted. There's no possibility of any special concession or compromise given to this one or that one. This is the God we deal with. And are we therefore ready to deal with him? We try to modify, we try to amend, we try to adjust, but it doesn't work. We don't measure up. And if we don't measure up, we won't even get in. We need to be reminded about this in our society today. Because when we are reminded of it, we realize we've got no hope in ourselves. We try to bustle our way in before God. We try to intrude into areas where we shouldn't go. There was a man who did that in the Old Testament by the name of Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He thought that he could go in to worship God, and he burned his way in and he barged in, and God struck him down with leprosy. God demands these standards of those that would come before him, and we dare not intrude. But yet we've got to deal with God. And how can we? Left to ourselves, we've got no hope. Left to ourselves, we've got nothing to lean on. And that's where this message comes in. But he that puts his trust in me, we can be prepared to meet God by trusting in him and what provision he has made for us. He's called us to trust in Jesus Christ, his Son. So therefore, as we've come to church this morning, have we come to worship this God? Have we come to listen to what he says? Are we challenged by his demands? Do we listen to the great message that he lifts up and sets before us? This is my beloved Son. Hear him and what he has to say. He calls us to trust in him. Very well. Are we? God must have a right and a true place in our society as well as with ourselves. If he's not given that place, he's not there meeting with us. We're alone. And that's a frightening thought. If all the place we're occupying is the comfortable middle ground. Yes, we've seen the greatness of God. One revelation of himself and the requirements that brings upon us. But I also suggested something else here, and it's going to be quicker. Not only the greatness of God, we have here also the grace of God. The grace of God in meeting with his people. Perhaps the best way of doing so would be to just go forward a few chapters to chapter 66 of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye built unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. What a contrast we have there. There's God surveying all of the creation as all made, and it was all good, praising his name. But he looks further. He takes up the temple with all of the meticulous details given for its construction and for its use. Great building talked about for years and years and years afterwards. But still the eye of God goes beyond that. Something much more striking catches his eye, takes his interest. The kind of person that is dismissed and forgotten about and looked past by society today. The person who is humble and contrite, trembling at God's word. That's the kind of person that society would say, well, there's not much going for him, is there? There's not much going for her, is there? But that's the very kind of person that God picks up, delights to be with. Three simple words, briefly, that describe the character that God values and seeks out. We're told here, this is the man I will look to, him that is poor. Poor in the spiritual sense of nothing to boast of. He's emptied of all his own confidence, his own resources and his own abilities. There's nothing that he's got. There's nothing he can argue or plead. There's nothing he can do that is going to bring him into the favor of God. His wisdom, his works and his words are to no effect. And now he's prepared to listen to what God has to say and God has done. One time this was a man just like ourselves. We stuck our chin out and our chest out and we said, who's the Lord that I should obey him? But not now. Perhaps this person, perhaps you, me, perhaps we've been through some hard lessons that God has taken to school to discover that our own confidence doesn't measure up. He's put us into testing places where we've been put to the mark and we haven't come up with the goods. We've been through a learning school and God has shown to us that our hearts and our lives are bankrupt and empty when his standards are applied to us. And we've been brought to discover something that perhaps for a while we were running away from. We've been taught and we've discovered that we're sinners. And so now we will listen with rapt attention as the Lord God speaks to us of his Son and what his Son has achieved and accomplished. The very things that one time we didn't understand, these are the very things that now are a delight to the believer. Sometimes we can look at ourselves like that lady Lydia in Acts 6, chapter 16. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, and she now listens to what the Lord says. Listens to the small voice of mercy and of grace and of love. These words that come become like drops of water onto dry, barren sand. Somebody who is poor. But when the Lord comes alongside to speak and to minister, to speak of His grace and of His love, these are tremendously encouraging thoughts and words and experiences. And we simply hang on every word that the Lord speaks to refresh our souls. Is that not what He says here? To him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, that's the kind of person the Lord looks to. Why and what's He going to do to that person? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The poor. The other word that is given to us there in Isaiah 66 is contrite. Contrite simply means it's a pestle and mortar situation. Ground down. You put herbs in a bowl and you grind it with that wood, with that stone. Crushed down to nothing. That's what we are. We've got nothing. The things that we once thought were substantial, the things that we once thought, well, there's a seed of mustard, there's a cardamom, there's a coriander, there's the things that, oh, they're great, they're substantial. Put them in the bowl and grind them. They're nothing. The things that we thought were good, substantial to ourselves, the very things the Lord has ground down to show us their true quality. We've got nothing. We've got nothing that we can boast of before God. And the third thing that He tells us about this quality of person is they tremble at His word. That's a fearful concern. It's not a slavish fear. It's not a dread that's upon this kind of person. The person that trembles at God's word is the kind of person who is very diligent and very careful what he or she does in case it offends God who has done so much for them. There's that concern, that meticulous care, asking the question always, is this pleasing to God? Is this what God wants me to do, to be, to go? That's the application of trembling at God's word. Wanting to follow Him and to be like Him. Because that's where our delight now lies. Trembling at what God has said. He has spoken, He has made known what He requires of us. These requirements reflect His character. They tell us what He's like and what He demands of those who would be with them. So therefore, we take great care to follow what He says. In our society today, that trembling at God's word has been lost. People are so brash, challenging. People are prepared to take God on, as we said. Challenge what His requirements are. We've got it going through legislation. The legislation that's debated in our land today, we've got it there quite clearly and plainly. People are taking God on. And how we need to listen to what Isaiah 57 says. Yes, He lets us do it for a while until we come to the sense of vanity from doing it. And He then speaks and He calls. And He calls us back to Himself. How great is our God? How wonderful is His grace in singling out this kind of person? And how does that character and that person become like that? We're back to what we said just a moment ago. We come to trust in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. No hope in ourselves, no confidence in ourselves. All of it in Him. As we close, let's come back to two words that we started with. If we approach before God we must remember what kind of a God we're dealing with. Yes, He is a lofty God. And as we come before such a God, we must realize that we've got nothing to boast of in ourselves. Our hope must rest in Jesus Christ. So there we have it. A lofty God and a lowly people. God looks below the skin and the surface of our life. He listens to the beat of our heart. And He looks at the motivation in our lives. What then does He see in you and me? Does He see this kind of character? Poor, contrite, and trembling at His word. Does He see someone who trusts in Jesus Christ, His Son? Does He see someone who is seeking to honor Him and obey Him? What a word that is for the day of Isaiah. But it's just as needed for us today that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and our gracious God, we bless Thy name once again this morning for the way in which Thou dost open the Word, reveal the page, touch our heart, illuminate our minds. And we pray, Lord, what we've received and been taught by Thyself might remain with us, be an influence in our souls for our good, and bring us to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Thy Son. Lord, in Thy grace, deal with us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 132. Psalm 132. And the last four verses of this psalm, which tie in with what we were speaking about in our sermon there. For God of Zion hath made choice. There He desires to dwell. This is my rest, here still I'll stay, for I do like it well. Her food I'll greatly bless, her poor with bread will satisfy. Her priests I'll clothe with health, her saints shall shout forth joyfully. And there will I make David's horn to bud forth pleasantly, for him that mine anointed is, a lamp ordained thine. As with a garment I will clothe with shame his enemies all. But yet the crown that he doth wear upon him flourish shall. Psalm 132, verses 13 to 18. For God of Zion hath made choice. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.